I want to read the second commandment, which is probably one of the most poignant statements of God's jealousy, which is the theme of chapter 17, which is week 17, from Exodus chapter 20, and verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. And so there, the statement of God's jealousy. Just a little heads up in terms of what we're going to be doing in the weeks to come. If you have your book and you can go right over to page 176, you're going to see we start the third and final section. And these are much longer chapters, but as it turns out, if we take one chapter a week still, even though some of these are 20 pages long instead of 8 or 10, we will make it to the end of April, which is just before my sabbatical begins. So I think I'm going to follow that, and it just requires a little bit more reading of you and me, and I think that if we just take one chapter at a time right to the end of April, that will be perfect timing in God's providence. So, jealousy, it's not an easy thing to accept. Why is it difficult in the modern world for us to accept that God could be a jealous God? When you think of jealousy, what do we normally think of? Something good among human beings? Not usually. I mean, I've seen so many situations where people were jealous in a paranoid way and in a very self-oriented way. And that's what we tend to do, is impose our view, our experience, really, of jealousy on the Lord. But how do we know for sure that He really is a jealous God? This is not a trick question. It may be so simple that it's not obvious. Millie? He says He is, exactly. He's revealed Himself in His Word, and He tells us, as we just read from Exodus 20, verse 4, I am a jealous God. And notice the context in which He is saying that is what? What is He jealous of in the second commandment? Ginny? Other gods. He's jealous because of other gods who are not true gods. He is the true and living God. And others who would seek to take His place in the hearts of people, He is jealous to maintain the integrity of His relationship with His people. And that, of course, it has a human analogy as well, as we'll see in a few moments. And also, if you read Exodus 34:14, in a command, He says, for you shall worship no other God, with a small g, for the Lord, that's His covenant name, Yahweh, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. So there He even says His name is jealous. That is to say, it's one of His defining attributes relative to His people, relative to us. And so He is the one that now tells us that His very name is jealous, and so we should really take this attribute seriously. And if you notice at the bottom of, let's see which page is it, I think it's 168, there is a number of quotations. And in fact, if we have time, we may look a few of these up at the end of the class. We'll see how the time goes. But the number of these quotations is really astonishing. So the fact of God's jealousy is what we might call an incontrovertible biblical fact. Now, He goes back now to show us that this is an anthropomorphism. And what did we say about anthropomorphism? It's the same. I guess I'm not going to call it an error. I don't want to do that with J.I. Packer, because he is a theologian who is in a different stratosphere than me. And so he probably uses it in this general way to cover both anthropomorphisms and anthropopathisms. So there's a difference. The forms, he uses human forms to describe himself. Why does he do that? so we can understand, right? So he really condescends. The language of the Bible is constantly condescending, bowing down to our level so that we will understand, because we know what human jealousy is. We understand what human goodness is. And so in so many of his different, and he uses anthropomorphisms, therefore, anthropopathisms actually, but I'll explain the difference in a second. But he uses human forms such as the finger of God. It was with the finger of God that he inscribed the Ten Commandments on the two tablets of stone. Probably, by the way, two copies of it bearing a kind of legal witness to the reality of the covenant. And so anthropomorphisms then are forms. God doesn't really have, he doesn't have hands like us, but our hands, we should remember, are actually a finite replica of God's ability to do things in his world. So he has the original invisible spiritual hands, and we have physical hands that represent in a finite way that attribute of God. Anthropopathisms is really what we're talking about when we're talking about jealousy, because these are not forms, they are feelings. You can remember the two, the distinction between the two is that anthropomorphisms, morphos is the Greek for form, are forms of human beings, and anthropopathisms are emotions or feelings of human beings. And so jealousy, his anger, his wrath, his repentance, they're all emotions of the human soul, and God is using those to explain something about himself that we will understand. And so then he makes this distinction between two kinds of human jealousy. What are the two kinds of human jealousy? Two kinds of human jealousy. Good, perfect. Unrighteous and righteous. Righteous and unrighteous. Or we might say sinful and virtuous. So there is a good human jealousy and there's a bad human jealousy. How would we define or describe human jealousy in its sinful or unrighteous form? An eye for an eye? What other ideas? Daniel? Yeah, I think that's it. Covetousness really sums it up. In other words, human jealousy is that I want something for myself. I want it my way. I want this person or thing for myself. And it usually involves a person. And it's what ends up being, you know, you have stalkers would be an extreme example of human jealousy. And so now what is a godly jealousy? What is a virtuous or righteous jealousy? Protection. That's a good way of summing it up. So as opposed to covetousness, which is wanting something that you shouldn't want, that's not legally and rightly yours, protection is to protect something that God has given you and given you to protect a relationship, particularly the marriage relationship, which is, of course, central both to human life and to the divine relationship between us and God. Charlie? Yeah, it's protecting it more than desiring it. But yes, desiring it would be the part. So you desire to love your wife and to be loved by your wife. That's right. And then, therefore, because you're married and have made a commitment before God, you're called to protect that relationship. So, you know, we see this, I don't know that you've ever experienced in your marriage, but in my marriage, I can remember when we were first married, there was someone that I knew had an eye for my wife. And it was my duty to make absolutely certain that this person understood that they would have to go through a very angry me to get there. And, of course, Robin wouldn't have anything to do with it, but the fact is that there was a godly jealousy there. And that's the kind of thing that we're talking about, that there then we can understand why God is jealous, because in a perfect way, our jealousy is always imperfect, but in a perfect way, he is jealous to maintain and protect the relationship that he has between him and us. And what is the analogy that he uses more than any other in the Bible to describe that relationship? Right, marriage. And so he calls Israel a whoring people, an adulterous people, when they break the covenant and they turn to the idols of the nations around them. Another way of saying that, because it's easy for us when we think of idolatry to sort of underestimate its power and sort of think, well, we don't have anything like that in our culture, right? Well, wrong. because it is the ultimate loyalties of the pagan culture around Israel and in the land that they didn't completely eradicate. It is those loyalties that they have that take the place of God. And so loyalties, think about our culture. Our culture is calling us to all kinds of other loyalties that would take the place of God. And so he is as jealous in the new covenant as he is in the old covenant. Bill? Like Charlie was saying, desire, you know, I had to think about that for a second, but yes, our love for our wives is what causes us to be jealous when that relationship is in any way threatened. And that's exactly true with the Lord and the covenant that he has established with us in Christ. Daniel? That's right. Yeah, so there's a forbidden. It's really casting a fence around a relationship that says no one may trespass here on this relationship. And that's why, if you look from the beginning to the end, the marriage analogy is the most frequently used analogy to describe the covenant relationship with the Lord and us throughout the entire Bible. And so, very important to understand that attribute of jealousy, which we can understand in its virtuous sense in human relations, particularly marriage, and then we can then therefore understand what the Lord is talking about when he says that he is jealous. Daniel? That's right. And human sin, of course, has brought into the world, the fall of Adam brought into the world this essential covenant-breaking tendency of fallen man. We are born as covenant breakers. And it's interesting, something I'm going to mention again this morning in the sermon, but I want to keep emphasizing, is to understand the difference between the covenant of works in the Garden of Eden and the covenant of grace. They're both very different covenants. Grace comes only after the fall. God condescended to establish a relationship with his people in the garden. And it was a relationship that needed to be tested. And it was tested by Adam's obedience and loyalty to the Lord. And when he failed the test, he opened the way for two things. One is that throughout history, we would be born idolaters. We would be born seeking to replace God with something that's not God, hence worshiping the creature, as Paul says in Romans 1, more than the Creator. And the second thing that set in motion was the promise of the seed, that one would come, a second Adam, who would pass, as it were, reproducing the covenant of works, but fulfilling it, and would pass the loyalty test, the probation test, and would therefore win our salvation as a second, and this time successful, representative of his people. It's one of the things I find that among Reformed Christians, the distinction between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace and the two Adams is something that's not understood as clearly as we ought to understand it. So I just had an article that I was working on, and it was clear that in the article there was a muddiness about distinguishing. Some people talk about the covenant. Well, there is no the covenant. There are several covenants in the Bible, but not just one kind of covenant. And the one in the Garden of Eden and the one with the Lord Jesus Christ are different kinds of covenants than the covenant of grace, which is the one that we are blessed with. But here's something to think about in terms of those who are outside of Christ, outside of the covenant of grace, are actually still under the covenant of works. In other words, they are cursed because of their displaced loyalty, as it were. And so that's the nature of the covenant breaker. And I think that's what Paul is assuming that in Romans 1 when he says that we are constantly, as sinners, suppressing the knowledge of God. In other words, there's a constant psychological, spiritual, interior activity of pushing down. That's what the word actually literally means, to hold down the knowledge of God, which is telling us also that there is a continuous revelation of the knowledge of God that's coming at every human being in their continuous experience, morning, noon, and night, 24/7, as we say. And there is also a continual repression of that knowledge, a pushing it out. That's why the doctrine of evolution is so popular in our culture, because it gives a rationale for unbelief. Bill.
I'm not allowed to speak because
Yeah, oh, good point. Yeah, excellent point. Yeah, because she came to him with the temptation and wanted him to participate, and he should have said no. By the way, that reminds me, just last night, one of the things I try to do before I go to sleep is read something good and short. Christina Rossetti has a poem called Eve, and just look it up on the internet. It's readily available, and of course it's out of copyright. And wow, what a remarkable reflection of that event. And she really actually says in it, I can't quote the poetry, but the essence of it is that, Adam, if you had told me, if you had insisted that I not eat the forbidden fruit, I would have suffered, but we would have been okay in God's garden, you know. So that's an amazing, a remarkable thing. Yeah, the poem is Eve speaking, which makes it very effective, of course. It's a great poetic device, but it's a wonderful little poem. And, you know, I just kind of cracked open the book. I didn't have anything in mind that I wanted to read, except that I knew that she is one of the great 19th century sacred poets. Also, if you think about that, then the second Adam becomes the husband of his bride, the church. And so that analogy is brought clearly into the New Testament and really comes into its own because of the covenant of grace that has been secured for us by our mediator, the Lord Jesus. Yeah, it's interesting. For sinful jealousy, you get this quote in Packer from Proverbs 27:4, wrath is cruel, anger is overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy? And in a sense, I suppose you could say that this could have an application to virtuous jealousy, because for someone who is jealous to maintain the integrity of his marriage, or it might be her, but it's more frequently, I would think, he would be righteously jealous, and who's going to stand before that? It's a great power of human commitment and emotion. How is God's jealousy an aspect of his covenant love? Actually, we've really talked about that in terms of idolatry and maintaining that relationship. What does God demand then from those he has loved and redeemed? Now, we can imitate his jealousy, as we've just said, in terms of the marital relationship and other relationships that are God-given and legitimate. But it's a word that rhymes with jealous, but it starts with a different letter. Zealous. So he calls us to be zealous. And what does that mean? This is a powerful concept in Scripture. What does it mean that we're zealous? Yeah, singular drive is a nice way of putting it. He says that God demands unqualified love and loyalty. And so it's unqualified, it's a singular, and it's a drive to make sure that that loyalty is not compromised. Now, we have to be careful, because remember the zealots in the New Testament? You know, a lot of us, when we become Christians, can become kind of like zealots. In other words, there's such a thing as a misplaced zeal. It's over the top, and it doesn't really bring glory to God. It's more just annoying to unbelievers. I can remember that when I first became a believer. I'm sure that it's still there in us, but mature zeal is a settled, singular drive to bring glory to God, to make him number one in our lives. That, of course, is a tall order. Daniel? Oh, zeal without knowledge. Yeah, that's a good way of putting it. So there's a misplaced zeal would be without knowledge, without the maturity of understanding the sort of contours of the commitment that we have to the Lord. Jen? No, I mean, I think those two go together, because to express your love for God and your commitment to him is based on your knowledge of his word. And his word is what matures us, so that that expression is one that really does bring him glory. But yes, I mean, we can be committed and our commitment runs over people ripshod and doesn't respect them. I'm just thinking of evangelism in particular. You know, there's a kind of an in-your-face evangelism that it really doesn't care about the other person. It cares about me getting a convert. And I remember just wrestling through that when I was a young Christian. And then realizing that, no, we have to win people's, we have to win their ear, as it were. Now, in public preaching, of course, it's not like you take a chance or you have the time to establish a relationship with people. But you do establish a relationship in the moments that you're engaging people and showing them that God really does care that they repent and believe the gospel. And so I think it's a combination of how we express our knowledge of the true and living God. Bill? Yeah, misplaced zeal, that's a very interesting. So that's another dimension of this. You look at Hitler. He was absolutely genuine and zealous for his conception of what a good culture would be in National Socialism. And yet it was entirely misplaced. Now, the Pharisees were not misplaced in the same way, for sure. But it was misplaced because they believed that their own righteousness and their heritage in Abraham was what saved them, circumcision. So it was misplaced because they didn't understand the gospel. And Paul was a primary example of that. Misplaced zeal before he was a believer, and then his zeal became properly placed in focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the goal of God's covenant love? There's a threefold objective that Packer gives for this world. And he says, in terms of the goal, that he should have a people on earth as long as history lasts, and after that, have all of his faithful ones in every age with him in glory. So his goal is to have a people that will worship him for eternity, is a summary of that. And then the three dimensions of this, in terms of his objective for the world, are to vindicate his rule and righteousness by judging sin. Remember how we've talked about that in sin, especially the chapter before this. If you remember that chapter on his goodness and severity, and also before that, the wrath of God and God the judge. So he's been really focusing on showing us what R.C. Sproul's course on the holiness of God emphasized, that God is absolutely holy, and we can only understand his wrath, his judgment, his jealousy in terms of his absolute intense antithesis to sin. So that becomes number one. So by judging sin, he vindicates his own rule over the universe, over the kingdom of men, and also the nature of his righteousness. And it's interesting that we see this now, and it's always evident in both positive and negative ways in the legal system. You know, you look at what happened recently in Ferguson, and in other cases where the media is able to promote a narrative which has nothing directly to do with the actual facts of the case, and yet public judgment is brought to bear. And, of course, there are other dimensions as well in terms of a deep anger in certain communities and for different reasons that we won't go into. But the fact is that we're confused about what justice really is in our culture. And I think as long as there are sinners, there's always going to be some confusion. And yet at the same time, you see grand juries which get together and look at the evidence of the case and try to distance themselves from the media narrative. They come oftentimes, not always, up with justice. So God is still working through the justice system. It's always amazing to see that. I can remember back in New Rochelle, someone actually just hit me. Brand new car, only one we've ever owned that was new, and they clobbered the side of it. And I was just sitting there at a light, and they had turned next to me but forgot to turn their wheels back to straight. And so when they stepped on the green light, they clobbered the side of my car and caused about $1,500 worth of damage. And I thought, oh boy, I'm in trouble. You know, everyone's tooting to get by you. This is Westchester County, New York. You know, they don't give a rip about your accident. They just want to get to work or wherever. And so we had to pull over. So the evidence of what happened was gone, completely gone. And I didn't have a camera or anything. I didn't have cell phones in those days, so you couldn't take a picture of things. So I thought, oh, my, I'm in real trouble here. I'm going to just have to pay for this myself. And so I talked to this man who'd been a prosecutor for the county and prosecuted some high-level murder cases. And he was a member of our congregation, and I had forgotten that he was such a very laid-back, gentle, quiet guy. So I was telling him about this one night after evening service, and he said, let me represent you. You know, we're going to go to the small claims court, and I'll represent you. And he said, you'd be surprised what can happen in a court of law when someone's telling the truth. So I said, okay. And he just said, you have to remember one thing, preacher, shut up. Let me do the talking. So that was not easy to do, but, you know, just answer briefly when the other lawyer from her insurance company was there. So it was a female that had hit me, and also the judge was a woman, and this man, Arthur Prady, was just absolutely brilliant in the way that he showed that the woman who said it was my fault, so that it was 100% wrong, that she was lying. So he had a series of questions that simply showed that she was not telling the truth. And it is hard to lie, because you've got to remember your story exactly, because that's not what actually happened. And so about 3 minutes or 5 minutes into this, the judge said, I've heard enough. I'm going to go and deliver my decision in about 5 minutes. So she went and came back and gave the complete case to us. And I said, wow, justice actually works. That was an example of that. Now, we hear of when it goes wrong, but God is just. He's made us in his image, and therefore justice and judgment are still a reality in human life and always will be. And so God's jealousy is exhibited. His threefold objective in this world is to vindicate his rule and righteousness by judging sin. The second thing is that he ransoms and redeems his chosen people. Now, what's interesting about that is that in both cases, his vindication of his own righteousness in judgment and also his ransoming of his people both involve sin and judgment, because he couldn't ransom us unless our sin has been judged. And, of course, it has been judged. How? At the cross. It's been judged once and for all. That's the amazing thing about God's sovereign grace. He never compromises his justice. He is jealous for his justice. That's never compromised. And yet he has ransomed and redeemed his chosen people. And then the third objective for this world is to be loved and praised for his glorious acts of love and self-vindication. We'll see this morning in the last of the songs of ascents, the 15th of those songs, that our ultimate goal as pilgrims is worship. And so that's exactly what Packer is saying in this third objective. Why does Packer say it is for the securing of this end ultimately that he is jealous? I think the answer to this is sort of obvious. I'm getting this, by the way, if you haven't guessed, from a workbook that goes along with this. And that's available online or actually at our book table if you're interested in that. So why does Packer say that it is, and this is a quote, it is for the securing of this end, ultimately, that he is jealous? The answer, I think, is that God wants humans to seek his glory, so he works to overthrow everything that threatens that glory, that threatens his goal to get a people to love and to praise him. What did God's jealousy for Israel lead him to do? And, of course, you look at the history of Israel, is very, very important in understanding God's jealousy. He chastened them, right. And so his jealousy, he was continually chastening them. And, you know, I've just been reading through the prophets, and I still honestly have to say, I wonder how you can preach through the major prophets, that is, the longer prophets. The minor are simply the shorter in length. And I preached some of the prophets, the shorter ones, but the major ones, the amount of material of judgment is just overwhelming. It's chapter after chapter after chapter of judgment. And I think you have to do it in big chunks, is what preachers do. But I'm glad I was not Ezekiel or Isaiah or Jeremiah or any of the prophets. I really am, because this had to be a very discouraging calling, especially when you see that they are predicting the exile, God's chastening, his judgment. They're predicting it, and then they're in the middle of it, the early stages of it, and then Ezekiel is right in the middle of it. He wasn't predicting it. He was simply explaining the justice of God's judgment. Then also showing the judgment of those that he used to bring this judgment to pass. So if Babylon thought they were going to get off scot-free for their cruel treatment of Israel, they were dead wrong, because they too, and Egypt and Assyria, all of those nations whom God used to judge, would be finally judged. And so you see that the whole history of Israel is one in which judgment is constantly present, but particularly for them to chasten them, to draw them back. Hosea, God goes after the erring wife. Hosea, this is a metaphor in his life that he has to go after the adulterous wife. And so the Lord goes after the adulterous nation to draw them back with cords of love. It's really an amazing analogy that he does this to restore his people, humbling them before him. And of course, the ultimate restoration is in the new covenant, isn't it? There was really just a remnant by the end of Israel's history as a nation. There was an oppressed, by the Roman government, remnant of true believers. And so this oppressed remnant from that stump shot up a shoot, which became, of course, the New Covenant Church throughout the world. Incidentally, if you read, I just got this from Victor Atala. It's the newsletter that he sends out. It's very colorful. I'm forgetting what the title of the newsletter is. It's MRF, right. It's the Middle East Reformed Fellowship newsletter. And I don't always read these in detail, but I noticed the picture was a picture of the 21 Coptic Egyptian Christians who were brutally murdered in Libya when they went out to do construction work. And they were very poor people, come from a little village in Egypt. I always think of the Coptics as being more like Roman Catholics. I mean, they have iconography, and you just wonder if they can really know Christ when they have all that stuff sort of covering up the word. But Victor, in describing this, says that one of these men, he knows him as a real brother in Christ, and he knew that he was a serious Christian. And so, of course, Victor Tala is himself Egyptian. And he said that there were at least three others who had made a clear profession of faith in Christ and who had attended Bible studies and church, and that they seemed like they were really serious Christians. And what's interesting is they could have said, I deny Christ, I deny the Christian religion, Jesus is not my Savior, and they would have been saved. Their physical lives would have been saved. But not one of them did that. So we don't know what the nature of their profession was, but it's a pretty remarkable reality. And someone who knew them said basically, this is really a startling thing to remember, to realize sometimes what your faith can come down to, a matter of life and death. What are the two practical consequences of God's jealousy for those who profess to be the Lord's people? Two practical consequences. Well, yeah, my story is a little bit off theme there. Be sure to read that newsletter because it's a very well-written and gripping narrative of that story. Well, it's that, number one, God's jealousy requires us to be zealous for him. We've said that. But then he also points out that it's a dangerous thing for churches who lose their zeal. Who lose their zeal. How easy is that for us to do? We become complacent. We just want peace and relative happiness, and it's easy to become, what he says of the Laodicean church, lukewarm. And that's precisely what we don't want to do. You notice that I don't think Packer has ever been a pastor. He's always been an academic, but he's always had a pastoral instinct, I think because of his influence from the Puritans, who were themselves highly academic and highly pastoral all at once. It wasn't a contradiction for them. But always at the end, there's a zinger, there's a hook. There's something that for us to think about that's convicting. And because he wants us to be changed by the things that he's writing. You know, you look at how in the New Testament, well, in the Bible, not just the New Testament, but in both Old and New Testaments, the zeal that we're called to is very clear. You look, for example, at Titus 2:14. We are to be zealous for good works. So there's the word zealous is used. In 1 Kings 19:10, he says, I have been very jealous for the Lord. This is Elijah. The Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. So Elijah is deeply troubled by the fact that Israel as a nation has really forsaken and turned away from the Lord. This was his burning desire, was to call them back. And his burning desire was that God should get the glory. In other words, he was deeply troubled by this turning away. Why would you turn away from the living and true God? And so it's an example of zeal. And then Paul's single-mindedness in zeal. It doesn't mention the word zealous here, but in Acts 20, and you remember this is when he is there with the Ephesian elders saying goodbye to them and so reminding them of fundamental realities in his ministry. He says, "But I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." I think that at least in some of, if not all of those 21 people in Libya, that was their goal. And they realized, probably startlingly and a bit frighteningly, that this was the end of their Christian lives on earth, but that they desired not to compromise the gospel of the grace of God. We see zeal there also, especially now by our Lord in cleansing the temple. And this is a rather startling example of this. Some might say, well, that's zealotry, you know, that's over the top. But the temple was what? The temple was where the gospel was revealed. The temple was where Jesus' mediatorial headship was revealed. I mean, the temple is where grace was revealed. So no wonder then when he saw them, you know, making money off the temple and having no real interest in worshiping the Lord, it's no wonder that we learn in John, his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And of course, he goes in and upends the table. We can, you know, imagine that very dramatic scene where he takes those who were selling wares and the sacrifices. He's totally disgusted by it. It takes a radical act which shows the zeal that comes. Actually, the zeal of your house will consume me. Where does that come from? That's Psalm 69. And that's one of the great messianic psalms which shows that the suffering of the Messiah. And of course, zeal led to him setting his face like a flint towards Jerusalem, not willing to compromise, even though at the very point where he's about to suffer the most, he asks, if this cup can be taken from me, take it, but not my will, thy will be done. That's what zeal does. It doesn't mean that we won't have to make decisions along the way that are difficult, but it means that we will ultimately have a single eye to the Lord's glory. Now, of course, we see in the church in Laodicea where the Lord, through the Apostle John, says, "I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent." So it's very interesting the way he says this, because if you just read verses 15 and 16, which ends with, "I will spit you out of my mouth," we think, well, that's it. I'm judged. It's over. But he's not saying it's too late. What he's saying is, if this frightens you, it will frighten you to repentance. You know, sometimes people say, oh, you don't want to have people become Christians because they're afraid of going to hell. Really? I think that's something truly to be feared. And the Lord Jesus, throughout the New Testament, it's clear that the day of judgment is set before us as something that's meant to chasten us so that we will repent. Now, it's not the only thing that motivates a Christian. The thing that really motivates us above all is the amazing love of Jesus Christ, of God through Christ, but which, guess what? It keeps us from hell. That's all wrapped together, and as I understand it, from the Bible and particularly from the New Testament. So, of course, he asks us then at the end of the book, well, actually, this is from the study guide, but read aloud the second full paragraph on page 174. The second full paragraph is right before the paragraph that begins with number 2, so it's a little bit below the center. "What now of us? Does zeal for the house of God and the cause of God eat us up, possess us, consume us? Can we say that with the Master, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work? What sort of discipleship is ours? Have we not need to pray with that flaming evangelist, George Whitefield, a man as humble as he was zealous. Now here, but at this point, you know, reading this, you're thinking, oh, I fall so far short of this. And, you know, you have Whitefield, you picture him. He preached right in this area, you know, right there in Exeter. There's a monument to him where he preached. There's a house that you can go and see where he preached on the front steps, apparently. And he was continually, he had tremendous zeal, but he said, this was his prayer, Lord, help me to begin to begin. So he knew that even with all that the Lord had used him to accomplish, the point is to be humble before him. Bill. Banner of Truth published, it's a fat biography, a little doorstop, and I read that years ago, so I know the history. But that's a more recent one, and I understand that that's a real, the Divine Dramatist is a wonderful biography. Ginny. Yeah, that's a wonderful verse which really sums up what we've been saying here, because God's zeal, his jealousy for his people, there's no more poignant revelation of that than in the cross, which bought us with a price, a tremendous price. That sums it up. Zealousness ought to be the response to that jealousy. And that's a wonderful verse.